Well, good evening. If you have a Bible with you, let's turn to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, just listen along. Jonah chapter 4, it's one of those books in the Old Testament that always seems to be hiding when you go looking for it. I find you usually have to start somewhere around Proverbs and then eventually you get to it. Jonah chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. It's quite a short chapter. Jonah chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. And one of the things, most of you, I would say, are probably familiar with the story of Jonah. If you're not, don't worry, we're going to cover a little bit of it. But as we read down through this section, which is perhaps one of the sections of Jonah that we're not as familiar with, I want you to be thinking in your mind of the things that you read that suddenly you think, that doesn't just sound quite right. So let's read from Jonah chapter 4. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Let's just pray before we think about this passage. Father, we come before you. Father, we are thankful that as we open our Bibles, we are opening the living Word of God. And though we've read a lesson or a story that comes from several thousand years ago, yet, Lord, we believe that it is relevant for our lives here today. Father, we ask for your help. May, Lord, cause us to see your truth in this passage. Lord, help us to see how it applies in our lives. And may it draw us to trust, to continual repentance, and in praise and worship for our great God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not fair. He smashed the window. Why am I banned from playing football in the garden? It's not fair. I bought her a birthday present and she didn't even send me a card. It's not fair. I'm better qualified than he is and he got the job. It's not fair. I've tried to honor God since I became a Christian. I regularly give money. I serve in church. I help others in need. And I'm the one who ends up with this illness, while others who do nothing for God have great health. We all know the feeling of the "it's not fair," whether it's from those childhood references or perhaps there are some that are a little bit more relevant for those of us who are a wee bit older. Perhaps we can identify a little bit with Jonah in this passage when we see his discomfort and his proclamation of it not being fair. The background to the book of Jonah, it's all about the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was first mentioned in Genesis 10. Those of you who remember back to the series we did on the genealogies will remember in Genesis 10, they have the descendants of Noah. And there we have Nimrod mentioned, and he was one of the people who moved east and went and built the city of Nineveh along with other cities. It was a place of great development. I had great interest reading this week of all the inventions that came from Nineveh. Paved roads, flush toilets, for which we are very thankful. The postal system, or a postal system, was apparently first invented in Nineveh. And libraries, apparently they had wonderful libraries. In fact, as I was reading this week, I discovered that in the 1800s, they dug up in an archaeological dig in Nineveh a huge library which sounded like it was the Wikipedia of the ancient world. There was a king there who put all of this information on stone tablets right around the walls of this huge library, and some of those tablets are in the British Museum in London today. So it was a place that was very developed, a place that was forward-thinking, a place of great development and invention. It was a large place. It was one of the major cities of the kingdom of Assyria. I suppose we could think of Nineveh as the Silicon Valley of its day. It was a main city in Assyria along with Babylon. And in terms of geography, it was located near to Mosul. Those of you who listen to the news will have heard Mosul being mentioned in northern Iraq. It was very close to that. Assyria, as a superpower, was increasing from the 1400s right to about 600 BC. And it covered that area from Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, those places that you hear about on the news quite regularly. Later on, after the time of our story, eventually Assyria came and attacked both Israel and Judah and captured people there. But Jonah, as a person, he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was king of Israel. He prophesied. Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 753 BC. And Jonah prophesied somewhere in that period. One of the things he did was to prophesy about the expansion of the kingdom of Israel. If you were to go to 2 Kings 14, verse 25 there, you'll hear, you would read of Jonah, and that's the only other mention earlier on in the Bible of Jonah. And I'm sure that was a popular thing for him to prophesy. Israel was going to expand, what a wonderful thing. But I think perhaps his second commission from God might not have been so popular with him. In terms of the book of Jonah, we're not quite sure who wrote it. It certainly was written between that time of 750 BC through to somewhere around 200 BC, whenever it's mentioned in other documents. But I guess that's not really the point. The point is that the book of Jonah tells us a story of this man who was called by God. He ran away, headed in the opposite direction towards Tarshish. God sent the storm. You all know the story. How God sent the storm, the sailors feared for their lives, they did everything they could, and eventually Jonah said, "Throw me out of the boat." And so they did, and God sent a large fish to swallow Jonah, and he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, and eventually it vomited him out onto the land, but not before he prayed that prayer that we have in Jonah chapter 2, where he declared, "Salvation is from the Lord." God came, God called him again, and he went to the people of Nineveh, and they repented. And God did not send the judgment. And it's at this point that we pick up our story tonight. And, you know, our natural inclination is to think, you know, initially Jonah ran away, and then he realized what he'd done was wrong. So he came back, he went and served God, and so everything was wonderful. He'd done a successful job. He was going to get a pat on his back from God. But the story we read in chapter 4 is anything but. And as we go through this chapter very briefly, we want to divide our thinking into three different headings. Number one, a stinking attitude. Number two, an important lesson. And number three, a concluding question. So number one, a stinking attitude. By the time we get to chapter 4 in Jonah, he might have washed off the smell of the fish, but there was another foul aroma hanging in the air. And ironically, it was brought to light by a prayer. He begins in his prayer, if you were to look at verse 2 there in the passage we read, by making an excuse as to why he ran away in the first place. And though Jonah had turned around, he reveals through this prayer that he still had that stubborn root in his heart. He really thought the reason why he had run away was really justified in the first place. I'm sure you remember lots of instances as children. In fact, the boys and girls who are here could maybe think of some relevant stories to illustrate. But those times when maybe you fell out with your brother or sister and your parents brought you together and made you say sorry to one another. And you said sorry, but, you know, it was muttered under your breath and you didn't really quite mean it. And it seems that while Jonah went and fulfilled God's command, he really thought he was right all along. And it's interesting because his real problem wasn't with the people of Nineveh as such. His real problem was with who God is. Why does he say he was so upset? When you read in verse 2 there, he says that He knew that God was a God who was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knew what God was like, and he did not like it one bit. It was fine whenever God's grace and God's mercy was applied to him and applied to his people. But when it was applied to these foreigners, these people who he didn't like, it was a whole different story. And in fact, he was so upset that we read in the passage that he wanted to die. And his correct anger at the sin of the people of Nineveh, it actually spilled over into selfishness and hatred for these people. And he was so upset, he actually wanted to die. It's almost unbelievable. If this passage wasn't in the Bible, you would find it hard to believe. And it's almost unbelievable that this desire to die came about as a result of God showing grace, showing unmerited favor to other people. And so what did he do? He went out of the city. We read in verse 5 there, he went out of the city to the east, and he sat down to see what would happen. And it would almost seem that Jonah, in his mind, he had prayed this prayer. He told God why he was so fed up with him, because he was gracious and merciful. And he walked out of the city to see what would happen. It actually says there in verse 5, he walked out to watch what would happen. And it almost seems like he was waiting for God to suddenly realize, oh, Jonah's right. I should wipe these people out and send fire and brimstone from heaven to wipe them out. Did he think that God would see sense as a result of his argument and suddenly wipe out the whole city of Nineveh? Isn't it true that God's grace can be painful? Often when we talk about it, we think about it in the sense that God's grace is given to us. But what about when it's given to other people? God's grace is getting what we don't deserve. I was just actually reading in the news this week of a judge somewhere who passed sentence on someone for, I think it was a driving offense, and then the judge paid the fine. And that's grace. That's that person. They got punished, but the judge paid the fine. There was nothing they did that made them deserve it. And that's what grace is. Grace is giving someone something that they don't deserve. Perhaps we feel that it's fine whenever it's applied to us. We're glad that God shows us his grace, that we didn't have to earn it. But what about when God shows grace towards others that we don't like? Are we guilty of secretly wanting them to kind of suffer a bit? We'd like to see them earn God's grace somehow. Perhaps we've cooked up our own version of God in our heads. A God who forgives people on our terms, rather than a God who's gracious and merciful. And it's when we begin to think like that that we forget that God, everything we have is all of grace. And this is our hope. This is our only hope. Whether we're somebody who began trusting Jesus last week or 50 years ago, the only hope we have is that everything that God gives us is of grace. Because the truth is, if it depended on us, we would have no hope. And so God's grace can be painful. God forgives people who do things against us. God forgives people that we don't like. God's gracious toward people that perhaps deep down in our hearts we hate. I wonder, are we guilty of something like Jonah, sitting outside a city protesting? What is that little city in our lives? Perhaps there's somebody that we really don't like, and we really want to see God punish them. And we continually tell God, like Jonah, that we don't like the fact that he's merciful. Perhaps we're guilty of limiting God to those we think he will or those he should save. Here we have Nineveh, this progressive, successful, this godless city. And from what we can read in the passage, it doesn't seem like they had any intention to repent. A city that was probably much like the society we live in. Perhaps we look at our society and we think that the only hope for our society is that God would come and wipe it out. And yet the reality is, the only hope for our society is that God would show grace. Jonah and his stinking attitude. Secondly, let's think about an important lesson. God doesn't leave Jonah stewing in his own anger as he sits east of the city here waiting for something to happen. Now, this displeasure Jonah showed wasn't just some sort of minor discomfort. As we've mentioned, he actually wanted to die because God hadn't judged the Ninevites. And really, the desire Joseph expressed here, it's a bit like, Some of you yesterday maybe went for a nice walk in the park or somewhere where it was with the nice weather. I want you to imagine two children, and the parent buys one child an ice cream, and they begin to eat the ice cream, and then they're waiting, and the next one gets an ice cream, and the first child has the ice cream finished, and because the first child has the ice cream finished, they begin to cry because the second child has an ice cream, and they're so angry that they sit down and stomp off in a huff. And how ridiculous. They've got an ice cream, the second child has got an ice cream, and yet that's exactly what Jonah is doing here, because God has shown grace and favor to the people of Israel that they did nothing to merit, and yet he's upset now when God shows that same gracious attitude towards the people of Nineveh. Ironically, it's not the first time in the Bible that we read of someone's desire to die. You remember Moses, how when the people of Israel started to complain, I know we haven't got there in our Sunday morning series yet, when the people of Israel started to complain, he said to the Lord, "Just take my life away." He was so wrapped up in his own view that Jonah couldn't cope if God didn't fit around his little view of how things should be. But God begins to teach Jonah a lesson here, and it's a practical lesson. Jonah went out, he made this booth or the shelter to sit in for shade. He sat down to watch Nineveh, and then God sent this plant to grow up over him. Jonah was glad for the plant because it gave him shelter. But at dawn the next day, God sent this worm, and the plant withered, and off goes Jonah into his angry little bubble again. And he wanted to die. It says again here that Jonah wanted to die because the plant had died. And the point that God was making to Jonah here was he was more concerned about the death of the plant and his own comfort than he was for all the people in Nineveh who were going to be wiped out. It's interesting as you look through this passage in Jonah. In fact, as you go through the whole book, God's words in this book are actually quite few. God speaks 5 times in this book. The first time he comes to call Jonah to send him to Nineveh. The second time he comes to call Jonah again after he's spewed out of the whale. The third time, at the beginning of our chapter, God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" The fourth time he says again, "Do you do well to be angry?" And then the final time, there's a question at the end that God addresses to Jonah. But God's words in this book are actually quite few. But right throughout the whole book, through the whole story, God is working and working and teaching. And how's he doing it? Well, if you're to read through the whole book, it says, chapter 1, verse 4, that God hurled a wind at the boat. It says that, verse 7, the lot fell on Jonah so that he would be thrown out of the boat. 1 verse 15, it says the sea ceased raging. It says the Lord appointed a great fish. The fish vomited. Chapter 4, verse 6 that we read, it says the Lord appointed a plant. And as you go right down through the whole book, the Lord appointed, God worked, God worked. You know, the amazing thing is that though Jonah was rebellious and angry and self-centered and self-righteous, God was working through it all. The circumstances in our lives are no mistake. God is using them for his purposes. Perhaps you're not a Christian here tonight. Perhaps there's things been happening in your life recently, and you wonder why it's happened. But if you reflect on it, it's caused you to think on spiritual things in a way that you would never have thought of before. Jeff was just sharing in his own testimony there of how he was converted, of how God used circumstances to cause him to think God was at work. And perhaps you are a Christian. Perhaps you find yourself in some difficult situation that you can't explain and you don't know what's happening. But perhaps God is using that situation to make you more like the Lord Jesus. And so, though Jonah was self-centered and self-righteous and stubborn, God was teaching him an important lesson. And then thirdly, let's think about the concluding question. When I was much younger than I am now, better watch what I say. Remember, one of the first times I ever spoke in public was in an old people's home, and I had to share my favorite verse. And I stood up as a 16-year-old and started my little speech by saying, "When I was young." And so most of the old people, those who could hear me, sort of did a double take. But when I was younger than I am now, I remember my cousin for Christmas one year got a car racing game. Now, those of you kids here today, when I mention car racing game, you're thinking computer graphics, whatever. This was back in the 80s. So this was something different. It was a little machine that hung on the front of the television, and it had an actual little car that sat on a track at the bottom. And what happened was you put a video into the video player. Some of you kids don't even know what a video is. But I'm feeling really old now. What you had to do was they played a video of the car racing along a cliff edge, and it went on, and you had a controller, and you were to try and keep the car in the middle of the screen as it went around this cliff. But one of the things that I always remember, it scared me the first time it happened, because you went zooming around the cliff, and then it finished off right on the cliff edge as if you were about to go off. And as you read through this book of Jonah, it feels a little bit like that, because you race through this story and about Jonah and about Nineveh, and then it comes right to the end. And how does the whole book finish? It's actually bizarre when you look at it. There's no happily ever after ending. It ends with this question. It builds to this crescendo, and then it feels like it leaves us standing on this cliff top with the question. And what is the question? Well, let's read it again, verse 10 and 11. It says, "The Lord said to Jonah, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" And so what happens is, we're left on this cliff edge because that's an answer that we've got to give for ourselves. I don't know what Jonah's answer was, but it's a question that teaches us to think about who God is in this story. It teaches us that God is God. If you actually look through the Bible, it seems that quite often when people question God, he replies by asking another question. A great example of that is the book of Job. Remember how Job lost everything. He lost family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. And the book of Job is the story of him and his friends all coming along to tell him what was wrong. And Job asks questions about why things have happened as they did. And then what does God do? Well, if you were to turn to Job, and we'll not take time now, but if you were to turn to Job chapter 38 through to verse 41, you would read there the questions that God asks of Job. "Job, were you there when I created the world?" And it's questions that's making Job realize who he is and who God is. And in Job 42, 5 and 6, there Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." And when God asks this question of Jonah, he's helping Jonah to remember that he is not God, and that God is God. We don't understand all of his plans, and we must not presume to. But more than that, it's helping Jonah to think about God's character. God is merciful. He's gracious. He shows pity. And while we may not understand all of the things that God does, God has revealed so much about his character in the Bible. And isn't this great? God's character is unchanging. That means no matter what we face in life, the God that we trust in, we know he will never change. He's merciful. He didn't wipe the people of Nineveh out, even though they could have been wiped out, fully deserving it. He's gracious. Remember the people of Israel and how they complained continually about food? Did God come down to start telling them how well off they were compared to Egypt? He gave them food. He's gracious. He gave them exactly the opposite of what they deserved. He's slow to anger. We've been thinking about Pharaoh and the plagues on Sunday mornings, and how Pharaoh was rebelling against God, and God, he was patient. He was slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love. That when we think of love, we think of, you know, well, I love certain football team, or I love this food, and what we're thinking of, I love it because it makes me feel good, or there's some reason why I love it. Whenever we see that word steadfast love in the Bible, we must remember that's God's covenant love, where God has said, I love, and he's decided he loves not because of something great in us, but because he's decided to love. And isn't that a great encouragement? Because it's our hope. Turn for a moment to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. We just want to read a quick verse there just to remind us of this great truth. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19 here. We see someone who's in the pit of distress. My soul, verse 20,
My soul continually remembers it, is bowed down within me. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? The steadfast love, that's our word, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so, as Jonah is reminded of the character of God and God's steadfast love, it's something that should lift his heart as he thinks of this great God. God's character, he's merciful, he's gracious, he shows pity, he abounds in steadfast love, and he's interested in all the nations and the peoples of the world. Was Jonah guilty of being proud and self-centered and exclusive? Well, I think we probably could say that. But this episode exposes his narrow-minded view, but not God. God has pity on the sinful. He shows mercy towards those who are living in rebellion. He exhibits steadfast love to the most unlikely people. And so when we think of the people who live around us, of our families, of people that we think they're unlikely to ever become Christians, we must remember God exhibits his pity and his mercy and his grace towards the rich and to the poor, to the educated, to the uneducated, to the sophisticated, to those who are uneducated, to the rural, to the urban, to the ignorant, to the pious, to the religious. It's only because of God's grace that any of the people in those categories could ever be forgiven, could ever have hope. Are we like Jonah? Do we secretly feel that God best loves people who are just like us? Do we secretly think, if only there were more people like me, the world would be a better place? This book is a rebuke to our self-centeredness, to our small view of God. And it's this God is the only one who can give us hope. Have we ever felt like it's not fair? There's someone who truthfully could have said that. Tim Chester puts it as best in his book, You Can Change. He says this, it had gone on for 3 years, 3 years of patiently teaching and doing good with only misunderstanding and hostility in return. He wanted to say, I quit, I don't need this. But instead he said, not my will, but yours be done. A few hours later, he hung on a cross, nails cutting into his limbs, lungs struggling for air, crowds spitting venom. He wanted to say, I quit, I'm coming down. But instead he said, Father, forgive. He kept going until he could cry, it is finished. And it's because it is finished that we can experience his grace. And should that not transform our lives?